Paul's second letter to Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, this chapter begins with Paul appealing to the Christians in Thessalonica to continue steadfast in the truth. And yet at the same time, he shows that there will be a great departure from the faith. We live in those days. And then the appearance of Antichrist. And he calls God's people to stand fast. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath chosen from the beginning you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, and to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word, for Christ's sake. Amen. We sing to God's praise in the words of Metrical Psalm number 95. Psalm number 95, the second version of the psalm. O come, let us sing to the Lord. In God our salvation rejoice. In psalms of thanksgiving record his praise, with one spirit, one voice, for Jehovah is king, and he reigns, the God of all gods on his throne. The strength of the hills he maintains, the ends of the earth are his own. We stand to sing God's praise to the tune Covenant Mercy.
Rejoice in psalms of thanksgiving, record his praise with one spirit, one voice. For Jehovah is king and he reigns.
Answer to the situation in which we find ourselves. The answer lies in the Word of God, in many passages in the Word of God. But I have taken the book of the prophet Habakkuk, or if you want to sound very Hebrew, Habakkuk, and we find the solution in the words that God gave this great prophet. And if I were to take the message of this book, I would say that the solution to the situation in which we live is reformation and revival, in that order. We take our text from this man's book. We look at the situation as we find it here in the prophet. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. You'll notice it is this, a prayer of Habakkuk, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech, I have heard thy word. I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work, in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. This man preached his message between 609 and 605 before Christ. So it was a short ministry. But this man, in 4 years of ministry, I would dare say, had more effect than men who have had a 40-year ministry. As was the case in Robert Murray McShane, died at 29, and in a short time, fulfilled a long time. So if you want to realize something of the significance of this prophet, it was a 4-year ministry, just a few years before the fall of Jerusalem in 586 before Christ. The message was spoken actually in the reign of Jehoiakim, who was a very evil king. During a time of religious and moral decline, and that impending national disaster that finally took place when the Babylonians razed Jerusalem to the ground and destroyed the temple that had been built by Solomon. Now, this man, Habakkuk, we know very little about his background, except that he was a Levite who often led the praise of God in the temple. And you'll find that right at the very last verse or two of that third chapter. He was a Levite. He was one of those who was responsible for the upkeep of the temple. He was a cantor in that he would have been leading the praise of God. Something like, as it were, the precentor in a Reformed church. The one who leads the praise of God's people. Now, if you read the three chapters, you find that he was deeply concerned about the rampant sin and iniquity which were going on unchecked in Judah. He wondered why God was not acting in judgment. And then God informed him that the Babylonians, a fierce and cruel nation, would come and destroy the idolatry that was in Judah, and that would be God's judgment on his disobedient people. Now the prophet was perplexed. How could a holy God use such a wicked nation as Babylon? And he spoke about this problem to God. And the answer came. God said, "The wickedness of my people will be judged, and they will be punished by these cruel Babylonians, and then in due course, the doom of Babylon will also take place because of their cruelty and wickedness." Isn't that the situation today in Northern Ireland? For three or four generations we had been departing from the ways of God. And God has sent this upon us. And if this foul situation does not awaken us and turn our people at large back to God, nothing will. But on the authority of the Word of God, I can assure you of this, that the iniquity of Roman Catholicism and Irish nationalism and Irish republicanism and all the attendant evils that come with it, the whole system of treachery and lies, of deceit and delusion, of doom and of darkness, is going to be punished by a God who judges evil and condemns it to the flames of hell. They will be judged. And the more it goes on, the greater the judgment. That's our situation. Well, in times like these, what this prophet is telling us is that the people of God are to wait quietly. They are to watch prayerfully. They are to live a quiet and godly life. They are to live by faith, because this is the prophet who has given us the great initial principle of being justified by faith. This is one of his great utterances, chapter 2 and verse 4, "But the just shall live by his faith." Even in the face of danger and adversity, one significant principle emerged: the just shall live by his faith. And it is from this obscure text of Habakkuk that the Apostle Paul developed the great doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. In Romans 1 and 17, the just shall live by faith as it is written. In Galatians 3 and 11, he repeats it. In Hebrews 10 and 38, it is repeated again. When we learn this great lesson, that in days of adversity and danger and declension and injustice and cruelty, in lies and delusion, the people of God must remain law-abiding, God-fearing, and strict in their observance of all the standards of the faith, and continuous in using all the means of grace. God will judge his erring and sinful people, even by means of Sinn Féin and the IRA and Roman Catholicism. Yes, in some places by the Muslim menace and the Mormon missionaries. These impure and cruel instruments will, because of their wickedness, be doomed in God's time. Meanwhile, God's people wait in faith. This is the message. And out of that patient waiting and witnessing, there is going to emerge under God a great and mighty revival of true religion after God has done and completed his work of purging. I would like you to look this evening with me at this mighty prophet who preached revival, the Levite and the psalm singer Habakkuk. Now, the strange word Shigionoth in chapter 3, verse 1 is an indication that the sublime and beautiful prayer offered by the prophet around that year 605 BC was originally set to music. But it is a heartfelt prayer for revival. Now, Habakkuk prayed for revival because it was revival that was desperately needed. Now, that's the point I make tonight. Having analyzed that situation this morning, here is the answer. God's people had become forgetful and formal. They were slack and careless in their devotion. They had committed idolatry. They were in a state of disobedience to God. They had almost lost their testimony. God's holy name was not honored, and his kingdom was not being extended. Therefore, revival was needed. Our greatest need today is for spiritual revival. Our greatest need is not for more evangelistic campaigns or crusades, not for more money in our churches or for better methods. The great need of the hour is for spiritual revival, for a fresh infusion of the life of God into the Church of Christ, for a quickening of God's people, for an outflowing and an inflowing and an onflowing of the Holy Spirit, a heaven-sent Holy Spirit revival sent down upon the people of God. Now, that prophet prayed, O God, O Lord. It was a deeply felt longing for revival. It was not a prayer offered in a monotone of voice. O Lord, denotes the intensity of his feeling. There was a burden here for the people of God. There was a burden for the cause of Christ. There was a burden for righteousness and justice in the nation. And that prayer is uttered with a deep intensity of feeling. Are we burdened for revival? I don't believe it. I do not know what will make us burdened for revival. Look at the situation. The average Christian is living on a low level of Christian experience. The testimony of the Christian church in that general in the world is frequently ineffective. Many Christians and churches are being occupied with petty things, jealousies, squabbles, barriers between Christians and Christians, arguing what the colour of the church hall is to be painted. There's a lack of love among God's people. Many churches have no prayer meetings. Where prayer meetings are held, they are poorly attended. Many preachers and teachers have departed from the Word of God, and there is little pure gospel preaching around today. And in fact, perhaps one of the worst of the sins is that worldliness has entered into many of our churches, and the church has gone out into the world. In this prayer, the prophet is repeating the word Lord, and that declares that God is the author, the originator of revival. And it doesn't come by man-made methods. Revival comes from heaven. Revival cannot be worked up. Revival needs to be prayed down. It is not man's doing, but God's. God in mercy sends revival through his people. Oh, that we might really see that point. The fact that we do not see this truth is evidenced by the emphasis that we place on outward things, upon organization, upon methods, upon advertising, upon publicity, upon campaigns and crusades, upon finance. None of these things bring about a revival such as came in 1859, such as came with Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox, such as came with Whitfield and the Wesleys. God alone sent those revivals in answer to the prayers of his people. Now, when the prophet says, "I heard thy speech, thy word, I was afraid," that indicates how revival begins. It begins when a Christian, a believer, gets alone in God's presence, hears God's voice, and trembles at God's word. And while this man of God was alone in God's presence, he experienced what the psalmist mentions way back in Psalm 85. "I will listen to what the Lord will say to me." We often rush into God's presence and do all the talking, but it is when a man or a woman throws themselves before the mercy of God, confesses the sins of his people and our own sins, that revival can begin with that one Christian. And when revival begins in one heart, there is no knowing to what proportions it may go and grow. One person can open the door through which the risen Lord Jesus Christ will enter in reviving and quickening power down into the church. One person. Might you be that one person? Now, when the prophet says, "Revive thy work," he is indicating the true nature of revival. Now, the prophet did not pray, "Lord, deal with those heathen people out there in Canaan, the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and all the rest of them, the idolaters." He prayed, "Lord, revive thy work. Put thy people right." You see, the majority of Christians today confuse revival with the work of evangelism. Now, it may include evangelism, but it is, in its true nature, the work of God. When revival comes, it comes quite apart from human ingenuity and human ability and human achievement. It is the work of God, thy work, Lord. It always begins in the church and in the hearts and lives of God's own people. The prophet did not ask God to revive the Canaanites. They were dead in trespasses and in sins. They couldn't be revived. They might have been regenerated, but not revived. The words in the midst of the years speak to us of the time of revival. Now, the time of revival. Consider the situation in which he found himself. The nation, in a few years' time, was heading for exile. The temple would be blown to pieces. The walls of Jerusalem would lie flat on the ground, and the smoke of our buildings would ascend to the heavens, and our people would go out in chains. And just in those few years preceding that disaster, the nation, in the day when that prophet uttered that prayer, was steeped in that idolatry for which she would be exiled. As so often happens, God sends revival not in the best of times, but in the worst of times. The present situation is ripe for revival. When the need is so desperate, do it now, Lord. Do it in these years in which we are living. Do it at this very time. That is the time of revival. Do it, Lord, when days are at their work. Now, finally, the words make known reveal the effects of revival. Dr. Gibson said, in the year of revival, you could feel God everywhere. Make known. God makes known His majesty and His glory and His holiness in a time of revival. God makes known our sin, exposes our weakness. God puts the searchlight on our emptiness and our abject failure, and then God makes known the power of the Holy Spirit in revival in the worst of times. That's the glory of it all. In thy wrath, remember mercy. God would punish the Babylonians. God would chasten His own people. But Habakkuk prayed that God would reveal His mercy and show that side of His nature. While He hates and must punish sin, He loves His elect sinners. He brings about their salvation. He revives His church. He lifts up His work. And we are saying tonight, Lord, send revival that we may see a full revelation of Thyself. Thy wrath, certainly, but also Thy tender mercy. Friends, tonight, what would a revival bring about in our society? It would restore an awareness of God. God appears to be everywhere, was the record in 1859. A revival would bring about, it would restore an attitude to sin that is missing. We tolerate sin today, we call it everything else but sin. Revival would deal with that. John Owen said, "He who has slight thoughts of sin has slight thoughts of God." Revival from heaven would restore an appetite for prayer that is missing in our churches today. Revival would restore an appreciation of Scripture,
Dr. Edgar, the Presbyterian historian of those years, said concerning the revival of 1859 that it created an increase for Christian reading and especially the Bible. That's a quotation from Dr. Edgar. Revival would restore an enthusiasm in the service of God. People think they're doing God a favor today by coming to church. But there would be a real enthusiasm in his service. Revival would restore a fresh approach to preaching. It would become central again. Now, I know that the 1859 revival had its faults and its failings. And the 1859 revival, whilst it came under great preaching, allowed itself to let into the public worship of God's people the giving of testimonies by those who were not appointed and ordained to preach the word of God and administer the sacraments. You see, even when God sends blessings, such is our human nature, the very blessing can even unwittingly be perverted. But if God sends revival today, all of those dead pulpits will throb with life again. All of those dead preachers who are around today will be removed. And revival, on the terms that Habakkuk preached and which I have preached this evening as the solution to this dreadful state of affairs in our province, revival will restore an anointing of the Holy Spirit in the churches, in the worship of God's people, in the preaching of God's word. You'll not be worried about raising your hands in the fashion of pop religion. You'll not be worried about being bored in the house of God. The anointing of the Holy Spirit will be upon every church service, on every prayer meeting, on every time you kneel in your own home in prayer to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great doctrines of the faith will be preached again. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God over everything. God will be glorified. The great doctrines of redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ and applied by God the Holy Spirit will be proclaimed. The great doctrines of predestination and election will be preached without fear or favor. The great doctrines of the authority of Holy Scripture, the great doctrines of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the church and in the world, and the great prophetic utterances that concern the last days, even as Paul preached to those Thessalonians in our second lesson this evening. There will be in times of revival a great awareness of what we call eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. The Lord will come. The Lord will rule. The Lord will reign. The Lord will judge. And the Lord will damn in everlasting fire all the powers of evil. That is our comfort. And the Lord will bring his people through the gates of the New Jerusalem. And there shall be neither sickness nor sin. Death itself will have passed away. And we will sing the song of the redeemed in heaven. And we will glorify the Lamb who is the light of the holy city. Revival. But before revival can come, there must be reformation. Yes, you and I will have to become more serious about prayer. You and I will have to be burdened concerning the sickness of the society all around us. You and I must be burdened tonight for the members of the Royal Ulster Constabulary and the British Army. We have got to be burdened about the Secretary of State for Northern Ireland, how immature she is. We must be concerned about this new government that has recently been elected. God calls us to prayer. We have got to see that the Word of God is central in the church again. And we have got to see, by God's grace, that we are intent in having ourselves a closer walk with God. There was an old Negro prayer way back at some time in the southern states of America. He prayed, "O Lord, send revival and begin with me." Amen. We sing to God's praise in the words of Metrical Psalm number 84. Metrical Psalm number 84, verses 1 to 5. "How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts to me. The tabernacles of thy grace are pleasant, Lord, they be." We stand together to praise God.
How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts to me. The tabernacles of thy grace are pleasant, Lord,
of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, rest and abide with the people of God in this place, in this province, and across the face of the whole earth, this night and forevermore. Amen.